in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, our faith seems to go through these up and down periods where there are times when our faith in God and the things that He has declared is unshakable, and there are times when we have doubts. Sometimes we utter things in our mind that are kind of like, did God really say that? Will God really do that? Even when God says in no uncertain terms that He will in fact do such and such. And we go through these ups and downs and ebb and flows of faith in our lives. We saw in the life of Zechariah, where this man is described as righteous, that when he was told about the plan of God, the miraculous plan of God in the life of he and his wife, that there was doubt and judgment was brought upon him in that he was stricken mute and deaf. In all of us, there are these trying times when our faith struggles. We have seen a more positive response in the life of Mary, where she was told that she would give birth miraculously to a son, and she replies paraphrastically in saying, well, if this is what God's going to do, then that's what God's going to do. And her faith held. We see a reversal in the faith of John's father here, Zechariah, where his faith holds. And we have the story this morning of the birth of John, who would later be called John the Baptizer. I prefer that over John the Baptist because people think that he's a Baptist as opposed to maybe a Presbyterian or something along those lines. It's almost a denominational term. The Greek is actually that he is John the Baptizer. I've broken this down into three sections. It's just a simple narrative. But the first part talks about the actual birth of John and the attendant joy that comes from this. The source of this, we're not sure. Many scholars believe that maybe this came from John the Baptist himself. Maybe he told the story to his disciples, and they passed it on. Many of John's disciples ended up becoming disciples of Jesus. And so maybe it came from them. Or, as is also possible, maybe Mary was there for the birth of John the Baptist, and she witnessed this. And this may have been passed along by Mary. We don't know. This is part of the Word of God. And verse 57 says, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. We see the fulfillment of God's promises told back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. They have gone from promise to fulfillment. And that seems to be one of the major themes of Luke's gospel, where they had been waiting for the promised one, and the promised one is now here in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see the transition in that fulfillment concept where Messiah is here, but then we see his ministry culminating in his death, burial, resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. Many of us have been given promises from God, and yet we live in that age of promise, and we have doubts about fulfillment. But John here, his faith held. In fact, it was strengthened during this time. And we read, when the time came for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, some scholars believe that Elizabeth continued in her seclusion up until the end. I don't think that's all that likely. And there's celebration in the ancient world for every baby that was given birth to, because there were so many babies that died in delivery, so many women who died giving birth, that they saw it as a joyous, miraculous occasion. Even today, with our wonderful medical systems that we have, there are still babies that die during delivery. There are still women who die giving birth. But in the ancient world, it was common, very common, for women or children to die during this process. And so the neighbors, the community would come together and would celebrate this. And of course, the women would come and help deliver the child as well. And so there would be this whole community concept. It wasn't just, you know, the woman, the husband, and the doctors. It was a whole community affair. And so they all come together for this concept here of giving birth to all of this. Now, they may have no idea of what happened to Zechariah and the whole prophecy and these sorts of things. But what they did know is that this woman is much too old to be having children. There is no way, physically speaking, that this woman should be pregnant. And yet here she is, and she has given birth to a son. They know that the hand of God is upon her. They know the Old Testament. And they know of women who were barren who had children. They know of Hannah. And they know of many others. Samson's mother. And they know that only through the power of God, the miraculous moving of the Holy Spirit, could the barren conceive. And so they're joining in celebrating the impossible, humanly speaking. And so they all come together. And the text says, it's a little watered down in this translation here, where it says, concerning these people, it says, they had heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. When it says there where the Lord had shown her great mercy, it's actually a piling up of terms. And it actually says, they had heard that the Lord had magnified his mercy. God is always merciful, but the context here, it talks about here, the emphasis is on God's action in magnifying or displaying his mercy to Elizabeth by allowing her to bear a child. So when it talks about God magnifying his mercy, it's not that it is a hidden thing, but that it's publicly displayed. God's mercy has been enacted in ways that it is for all to see. And God has magnified his mercy. He has made it known. So even in this event, it's to point back to God and the greatness of God and who he is and what he has done. Now, they also know from the Old Testament concept, you know, Hannah gives birth to Samuel, who became the last of the judges. And he was a priest. And, you know, he's the one who ends up anointing Saul and then anointing David. He had a fantastic role. We have one of the most famous judges, Samson. So they know that when God chooses for a barren woman to give birth, that there's something unique about the child to be born. And so there's anticipation in this, not only at the beginning of this passage, but it even concludes this section where it talks about what then is this child going to be. They know that God's purposes are at work here. The neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, better that he had magnified or displayed his mercy, and they shared her joy. This is something that Christians don't do well enough. We don't share well enough in one another's joy. We don't share well enough in others' sorrow. Quite often, in the North American context, when people see good things happening to other people, instead of being joyous with them, they're, oh, well, why them? Why not me? Our culture has created such a self-focused, me-centered culture that we want all the good things to happen to us, that if it happens to somebody else, well, we're not happy about it. We want that too. Or we need to get back to this communal concept where, you know what, if God blesses somebody, we should be praising God for it. When people are in that pit of despair and they're sorrowing, we need to sorrow with them. We need to start functioning as a unit, as indeed brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the body of Christ. And when we rejoice when others are blessed, it signifies that we care about them. And when we hurt when others hurt, it signifies that we care, that we love, that we understand, that we want to be there for one another. And so this unit, this community unit comes together and they rejoice at the birth of this child. Secondly, the larger section here is about the circumcision and naming of John. Now, the circumcision is just almost a contextual marker here, where it just says in verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. The same thing is talked about with Jesus. Every Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. The Jews didn't invent this when God declared to Abram that he and his household and their servants were to be circumcised. That isn't the first case of circumcision. In fact, we have these archaeologists have dug up these pictograms. They're basically pictures that tell stories. And they actually have these that date at least to the time of Abraham. And these are from far off countries where they're showing this process happening. This is something that predates Abraham. We don't know who started it, but many cultures did this. In fact, most of the ancient or Eastern cultures did this. The Egyptians did it. And in fact, the Canaanites were unique in not doing it. That's why they were called the uncircumcised. Became a derogatory term for them. Now, I won't spend much on this, but there is a theological theme to it, the purpose for it. So if you go back to Genesis 17, this is important for next week, because next week we're going to be looking at, just as Mary sings a song or composes a hymn in response to the blessing and the prophecy from Elizabeth after the birth of John, Zechariah gives his own song of praise. And it is dealing with predominantly the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 17, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, we see, look at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the purpose, the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant is in your flesh. In other words, here is a physical demonstration of that covenant relationship. My covenant is in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then we have other texts that deal with this as well. We have talk about his children being circumcised. Leviticus 12:3, it actually becomes part of the Mosaic law that this is commanded that every male to be would do this. To not do it was tantamount to rejecting God himself. You were not part of the covenant community anymore. In later Judaism, if you wanted to become a full proselyte to Judaism, so you're a Gentile who wants to become a Jew, if you were male, you would have to be circumcised. It became part of the covenant. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, this is discussed. Well, after Jesus Christ, Gentiles are being converted. What are we to do with them? Are they to be circumcised? We find out from them, no, they're not. It gives a few little provisos, stay away from strangled meat and these sorts of things. But no, they're not. It was a sign of the covenant God made with Israel, not to the general people who belong to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, for instance, in the book of John, we see how important it was for circumcision to occur on the eighth day, because it superseded the Sabbath commands. If the eighth day took place on the Sabbath, well, forgo the Sabbath. You know, get this done with. This took precedence over the Sabbath. Later, Judaism made some wiggle room, and they say, well, eighth to 12th day, just, you know, try to get it as close to it as possible. But generally, the eighth day was the day. Okay, enough about circumcision. It's a sign of the covenant. So they all were to do this. It was not done for the girls. Some cultures did female circumcision, but it was not all that common. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. According to later Jewish tradition, there had to be at least 10 witnesses to this. Often the head of the household did it, so it might be the grandfather doing it, or women could even do it. But it was a community event. That sounds kind of creepy to us, but that was part of their culture. And it wasn't seen as a medical procedure. This was seen as something fantastic, where this child was being given over to God as part of his covenant relationship. This child would inherit the blessings of God. And so it was a covenant celebration. So when they came together, they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. That they must refer back to the neighbors and relatives. I don't think that's the best translation. I think this should be a connotative rendering, which would mean they wished to name him, or they desired to name him. So these people, because Zechariah can't talk, they're trying to say, well, this is what you should name this child. This is the only place here and in Jesus' birth in chapter 2. This is the only times we find in Palestinian Judaism that a child was named at circumcision on the eighth day. Every other occurrence happens at birth. So we're not sure how out of the ordinary this is. It's not until about the 8th century AD that we find the first Jewish record of this occurring. And that's in a rabbinic text that actually tells this pseudepigraphal story about Moses being named at his circumcision. But this is the earliest occurrence in Luke 1 and then Luke 2 of this happening. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. Those are the only accounts of this. Whether or not it happened more regularly, we don't know. But in this case, this is when it happened. They were going to, or they wished to name him after his father, Zechariah. Most often, people were named after their grandfathers. This was called a paponym. And more often than not, the child would have been named after their grandfather as opposed to their father. Now, sometimes there were juniors. King Herod liked to name all his boys after himself, and then he would just give them secondary names, like Antipas, to name them after. But more often than not, the custom was to name after the grandfather, although others were. If that was his name, he would have been Zechariah Bar or Ben, depending on Hebrew or Aramaic. Zechariah, he would have been called. This is what they want to call him. Perhaps because Zechariah was so old, that we don't know how much longer he would have lived after this. Maybe they wanted it to be a legacy for the father. But his mother spoke up and said, no. This is an emphatic no, so the exclamation mark there is pretty good. He is to be called John. Now, Elizabeth here is very aggressive. You might want to render this like, absolutely not. No way. He's going to be called John. Now, because she's a woman, in that culture, they ignore her. They do the game that kids do. Well, mommy says no, so I'll go ask daddy. Well, what do they do here? Well, Elizabeth said no, but, well, what's Zechariah say? If Zechariah says something different, then that's what he'll be called. Even though in first century Judaism, the mother or the father could name the child. But we see here Zechariah's response. So they want to check out to him. The context lets us know that not only could he not speak, but he was deaf. So they made gestures to him or hand signals, something to get his attention. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. So somehow they signaled to him what was going on. The assumption is that he has not heard Elizabeth's response. And so somehow they signaled to him, you know, do you want to name the kid something or other? And so he asked for a writing tablet. In the Greek here, this is a technical term that's used for a writing tablet. What this was, there was fancy ones and plain ones. He would have been using a plain one. Just a piece of wood with a little frame around it that they would pour wax on. And you would take a stylus, a little sharpened piece of wood or something, and you would mark in it and you could write on it. And when you were done with it, you just heat up the wax again and away you go. Some time ago, our kids were at one of the burger joints, and for the toy, they were given this little thing, and you would write on it, and then you just lift up the piece of clear paper on it, and it erases it, and you put down, it's like a wax material underneath. It's kind of like that, except it's obviously much more taxing because you got to heat it up and melt it again. But you didn't have notepads and things. Most people would take what they called ostraca, which were, you know, you have broken pottery all over the place. You pick it up, you scratch something into it, and that's your shopping list. So he takes this board and he writes on it. And notice the tense. He says, to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Not he shall be called John, but his name is John. From Zechariah's point of view, from the encounter with the angel Gabriel when he was told that he would be called John, from that moment on, this child is named John. So he's been John from the moment of conception, not from the moment of birth. So he says, his name is, and it's emphatic, is John. And of course, they're astonished because they know that Zechariah hasn't heard what Elizabeth is saying. But that's not to say they couldn't have communicated before somehow. Obviously, somehow, either writing it down or through gestures, she knows that the angel told them that they were going to have a son and told them that the name would be John. 3 months have gone by. I'm sure he scribbled it down once or twice what had happened. His name is John. Immediately. This is a very common word in Luke, and it occurs quite often with miracles. When God heals, it's not like a lot of these charlatan healers where it takes 6 months for somebody to get better. In the Gospels, except for one occasion with Jesus, every time he healed someone, it was instantaneous. It was immediate. And the other one is for illustrative purposes. But it's immediate. God's power is that people don't begin to get well. They are healed instantly. And so, God is judging him for his lack of faith. And when he exercises the faith in naming him John, in accordance to what Gabriel had said, instantly, immediately, that curse is lifted. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. In the Greek it says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue. This is a figure of speech called a zeugma. And what it is, it's one that if you're reading this, you stop because the grammar looks strange. And you just go, whoa, what's that? And it's intentional to make you stop and ponder. A zeugma is when you have two words that are governed by one verb, but the verb doesn't go with the other. You don't open your tongue. You open your mouth, except the verb for both them here is open. So you would literally say, his mouth was opened and his tongue was open. Well, that's just bad grammar. But it's intentional so that you were to stop and pause and think. Well, what? Well, the miraculous here. God is at work. And you were to stop and think about what has happened. So immediately his mouth was open, and in English we have to put something like his tongue was loosed. And he began to speak, praising God. Notice the first thing he doesn't do is say, well, yeah, his name is John. He begins praising God. That's his immediate response to the working of God in his life, is to praise him. Most scholars believe that it is possible that some form of verses 67 to 79, Zechariah's song, his hymn, is the praising. It's probably some form of that, and he may have put it in written form later on. So he goes about and he's praising God. We see this over and over again when people are healed in the New Testament. You know, Jesus will say, you know, shh, don't tell anybody. He heals them. What do? Well, none of them listen. They all are so excited, they go run around and tell everybody. He's excited. And his excitement is in response to God. Do we do this when we see God's work in our lives? Is this our innate or our immediate response, is to praise God? More often than not, maybe we pat ourselves in the back and say, well, you know, I must have done something good. Rather than realizing that it's God's grace, his mercy, that any good thing happens in our lives. And we need to constantly be responding in praise to God. Finally, the public response to this. The neighbors were all filled with awe. Here's the word fear. We see this over and over again when people are brought into the presence of God in some way, whether it's seeing God in some form of theophany, whether it's Isaiah and Isaiah 6, you know, having a vision of the throne room of God, whether it's the Apostle John having a vision of the exalted Christ, whether it's the inner circle disciples seeing the transfigurated Christ. Over and over again, we see people who are just bewildered by the presence and glory of God. And I think that's how we should understand here when it's talking about the word awe or fear. And that is when people are brought into some kind of concept of the greatness of God, it makes us realize how small we are. Anyone here listen to Ravi Zacharias this morning? No one? He's on at 9 o'clock on WDCX. He was asked a question about a statement that John Calvin made in the introduction to his systematic theology, which is called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And Calvin made this statement that you can't know God until you know self. And the interviewer was asking Ravi Zacharias what he thought about that. And he gave his answer. And I think Calvin is dead on. And the reason is that until we understand how weak and frail and sinful and that we are, when we get a proper grasp of who we are, we will never get a proper grasp of the greatness of God. Too often we fashion God into our own image. We make God into something that is way too small. We make God something that is palatable, something that is understandable. And texts like this remind us of the greatness of God, how completely overwhelming God is to our minds. I've mentioned this before, that when trying to define God, philosophers are stuck with this. They say God is completely otherwise. That's not very helpful, is it? Jacob, does that make you understand that anymore? God is completely otherwise. That just sounds like fancy jargon. But the reason they come up with phrases like that is that there are no words to explain God. We generally have to describe God in negative terms. God is not like this. Because we have to go from what we know to what we don't know. From what we see to what we don't see. And when people are given this little grasp of God, it overwhelms them. I'm reminded of the story when the Ten Commandments were given and God spoke to these people, and they saw the mountain shaking, the thunder and lightning and that. And what do they do afterwards? They don't say, "Oh, God's so wonderful." They say, "Moses, you talk to us from now on. We don't want to hear from God anymore lest we be destroyed." They were brought into an awareness of the magnitude, the greatness of God, and they were afraid. Why? Because to understand God, you need to understand self. And they recognized that they were a sinful people. And they were scared to be in the presence of God, who was holy. You know, the holy man Isaiah, "Woe to me, a man of unclean lips, among a people, an unclean people." These people saw the mighty hand of God at work, and it made them realize who they are and who God is. When you understand who you are, and I'm not talking about who you are in Christ, but who you are in and of yourself, then it'll give you a greater idea of who God is, a greater appreciation. You'll have a greater appreciation of the depths that God plummeted to rescue you from sin and death. Well, get away from these faulty concepts that you heard this one. I heard a relative say once, I had a great grandmother who I was told, I knew her well when I was little, but I was told that if anyone was a Christian, this woman was a Christian because of the way she lived her life. And people take from that, well, this person must go to heaven, look at them. Is that a sure gauge of anyone? Is anyone deserving of going to heaven? Is anyone truly holy? Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. We have to get ourselves back in this concept. And it's not flagellating and beating yourself up. And these are things that I hope will encourage you. Because it should strengthen your faith in God and give you a greater appreciation for God. You know, who is it that has a greater view of God? It's the wretched sinner who recognizes what God has done for them. That's why in Scripture we see often when Jesus is telling people, you know, about what faith is and what God is like, he'll describe it this way. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the pastor. Don't be like the Pharisees, you know, when they're giving their tithe, you know, when they get their change out and they're going up to the temple to pay their money, and they go up to the shofar boxes, they wait until there's a crowd around and then they... Wow, isn't he holy? Rather than the widow who waits until nobody's around and she drops her last 2 cents into it. Or be like the Pharisee that says, "Well, thank you, Lord, for not making me a sinner like that person." Meanwhile, Jesus tells us that the sinner felt so bad about his life, it says he wouldn't even look up to heaven. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Until you understand who you are, you will not get a glimpse of who God is. Till we stop making God into our own image and creating a God who is something that we can understand, we're missing out on so much. The neighbors were all filled with fear. I think that's better. Awe, amazement, wonder. Throughout the hill country of Judea, this is that small area where they were living, just most likely to the south of Jerusalem. So the news of this spread. A miracle has happened. God is at work. Something is going to happen. And the news was spreading. And the people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? Could God have had the forerunner come through normal means without any miracles? Did it have to be a barren woman? Did it have to be an old woman and an old man? Could John the Baptist have come from Joe and Jane? Absolutely. Why does God perform miracles in the Bible? Because they attest to something. There is a purpose for them, much greater than the immediate. In other words, yes, Jesus had compassion on people and healed them, but those miracles were always far more than just healing somebody. You know, who knows, maybe Lazarus was a little upset that Jesus raised him from the dead. Say, hey, I want to go back. They have a greater purpose, a much greater purpose. They testify to something. And here, the testimony is not so much and limited to, okay, a barren woman and an old man had a boy. A priest wasn't able to speak, then miraculously was able to speak. Wow, wonderful. The bigger picture is what they had talked about is, what is this child going to be like? What is God using this child for? Here's a word of advice. You see a lot of people on TV who are claiming to be able to heal all these people. Do the way that they heal, does that fit up with Scripture? Is it pointing to something greater? Is it testifying to something? And I think you'll find, if you look at Scripture carefully, the vast majority of these people are out there saying that they have the power to heal, don't have the power to heal. They're misleading people. Now, you notice how I qualified that. I would not deny for a second that the Holy Spirit does not heal people nowadays. You read true stories of people being raised from the dead in parts of the world. But what it does mean is that there are lots of people who think they have something that they don't, and people are being led astray. Don't look to the miracle, but look to what the miracle is pointing to. Is it attesting to something? Because God doesn't heal just for the sake of healing. But God uses it as a sign to point to something even greater. Everyone who heard this wondered about it or pondered it over, asking, what then is this child going to be? Do you remember what I told you happened in Israel prior to this event? to Gabriel speaking to Zechariah in the temple. For 400 years, what happened? Prophetically speaking, for 400 years, what had happened? Nothing. So you could see people getting really excited here because they're saying, well, we haven't seen anything like this happen since the days of the prophets. You can see probably a few lights starting to go on where people are starting to see, I wonder if God is about to break through into history and fulfill his promises to his people. What then is this child going to be? And then it's qualified, for the Lord's hand was with him. God's promises always come to fulfillment. Sometimes they happen right away, and sometimes they take a long, 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 long time. I don't know when the Garden of Eden incident happened. A long time ago, at least 4,000 BC. And the seed didn't crush the serpent's head until 30 or 33 AD. Over 4,000 years between promise and fulfillment. God has promised us one day that Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ ascended almost 2,000 years ago. Is Jesus coming back? Absolutely. In our timing? Nope. In God's timing. The scripture uses phrases like when the time of fulfillment had come. God has set apart a time fitting his calendar when Jesus Christ will return, or when whatever he has promised you will be fulfilled. But remember this, folks, God is faithful. You know, you may go through some really difficult times in your life, but God's there with you. He is faithful. And you may not see an answer to that prayer in this lifetime, but I guarantee you will in the next. Why? Because God is faithful. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is faithful. Everything he promised you will be fulfilled one day. The nation of Israel was promised with Abraham. Abraham lived around 2200 BC. God promised that he would create a nation through Abram, who became Abraham. And he promised them several things, that he would bless them, that he would make a great nation. Eventually, that they would be a redeemed people, that there would be a king on the throne. Well, 4,000 plus years later, God is still faithful. And he will fulfill those promises. If God has promised you something, never, ever let your faith fail you, because God will fulfill them. He who began a good work in you will see it through until the day of completion. God is all-powerful, God is faithful, and God will fulfill everything according to his plan in his set purposes. And we see now the unlocking of the book of Luke, where we are seeing now that the promises made to Malachi that before God would re-enter into Israel's nationalistic prophetic covenant plan, that there would be a forerunner, God's messenger, who would prepare the way. And we are seeing now the birth of this forerunner. And in the next chapter, we're going to see that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. God promised that he would deal with the problem of sin, and he was faithful to that. There is nothing in your life that God can't deal with. But remember, God is faithful in his own way and his own timing. But never, ever let anything deter you from a constant focus on God and a constant exaltation of the greatness of God and who he is. Because no matter what perception we have of God, it's always too small. God is greater than our imagination. God is infinitely greater than our imagination. And He is a God that we can always turn to and trust with everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have such a small view of You. We think we can figure everything out and that we have ideas about so many things, and yet You defy our minds, our imaginations, our conceptions, where in fact there are no terms that can really describe who You are. You are completely otherwise. You are great beyond imagination. And yet You have revealed Yourself to us in ways that we can kind of understand. You've given us kind of a shadow or a mere reflection of who You are. May we try to see past that and realize that You are so much more. Forgive us when we box You in and try to understand You in ways that do You less than justice. May our view of God be that which just causes us to just be awestruck. May it cause us to fall down in worship, adoration, praise, glorifying Your name. May we understand who we are that we might better understand who You are, realizing just what it is that You have done for us, that the infinite God has condescended in order to bring us salvation, to fix the problem that we have made. We worship You. May we just live for You and exalt You. And may we recognize who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are Yours. What a great thing to be a child of God. May we never, never think that we are nothing. In our own strength, we are nothing, but in Jesus Christ, we are everything. We are a child of the King of the universe. We are those who are loved and blessed and cared for. Thank You for entering into such a relationship with us. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.